so much, Brother Colin and Katie. I'm just overwhelmed by this. This is really something. I was following the words as you sang and making sure you sang all the notes right, because I am such a good musician. Actually, I was following this, and he just preached the message this morning, right in that song. That is, Katie, that is beautiful. I just appreciate that so much. It says right across the top, you're not by might for the 15th anniversary of Westside Baptist Church. Do you know what it takes to... I am overwhelmed by that. That is really something. Somebody once told me that pastors used to write a hymn on a weekly or monthly basis. And he was saying that to me as if, you know, you need to start doing that. You know, I can't do that. That's just not me. But that is just tremendous. And so you read the passage, Zechariah chapter 4. Let's go back there. Zechariah chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I want to say a special thanks as well to those of you who gave your testimonies. What a blessing. And just your willingness to do so. I know the struggle. I know the struggle. And thank you just so much for doing that. That was a blessing to many, not just to me, I know. So, and even some of those testimonies Kinsey mentioned, you know, the small church aspect. That's the message this morning. Having to do with a small church. Do you know what the definition of an oxymoron is? An oxymoron, according to the dictionary, is a rhetorical figure in which incongruous or contradictory terms are combined. Well, there you got some terms in there you have to get a definition for. But an oxymoron is basically where you have one or two or more words that contradict each other. And so I saw some examples of some top oxymorons. Here's one: government organization. Do you see how that those terms don't go together? You've got government, organization. They contradict each other because the government is so disorganized. How about temporary tax increase? Or pretty ugly? Exact estimate? Or the number one was Microsoft Works. But actually, my favorite is the one that Barrick said to his English teacher last year in English class. The teacher said, "Somebody please give me an example of an oxymoron." And he said, "Smart Democrat." Some of you are still thinking about that one. And some people would add, successful small church ministry. You say, wait a second, how can you be successful and be in a small church? And that's why the title of this message is Successful Small Church Ministry, Oxymoron. I give the credit to my wife for that title. We were discussing this. I actually did this as a workshop at the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. Before I knew that I was going to do that, I was preparing last April and May for this message. Because I had come across Zechariah 4:10 in my devotions. You know how many times you've read your Bible and you come across a verse and it smacks you square in the face? And it's like, why wasn't that verse in the Bible before? And it just hit me when I got to Zechariah 4:10. And I read, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" Who hath despised the day of small things? And so we look at a successful small church ministry as an oxymoron. And so I came up with this little phrase. It may be denied, but it is often implied that the size of a church ministry is a dominant measure of success. Isn't that true that we go by size? We go, well, the bigger, the better. And this is just not in a church. This is just in anything. Size is a determining factor as to whether something is successful or not. Today's message is more of a topical message, but I want to be an encouragement to the members right here at Westside Baptist Church. Because sometimes we go and we look for a church, and you're looking for a successful church, and therefore you have to go to the large church, correct? If you want to get a successful church. This is not, by the way, a defense of keeping a small church. Or keeping a church small. A couple of things I want to look at before I get into this as an introduction. First of all, the word success. What is success? I read that you are successful if you can think up something that costs you 10 cents that you can sell for a dollar that is habit forming. Well, success is really related to how we measure up to expectations. You know what? If somebody has this expectation for you and you measure up to this expectation, you would say, I was successful in accomplishing what this person had for me to do. I was successful. Or you would say, I didn't meet the expectations, therefore I was a failure. But my question is this, whose expectations? There are human expectations and there are divine expectations. Human expectations may be self-expectations. It may be my vision. It may be what I imagine something would be, realistic or unrealistic. It may be others' expectations. It may be another church. It may be the community we are in, determining whether or not this church is successful. So there are human expectations, but then there are divine expectations. What God expects of you. We know in Joshua 1:8 that the definition of success there is that this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make the way prosperous, and then what? Thou shalt have good success. So success is really finding out what God wants you to do and then doing what God wants you to do. That's success. Whether or not in the eyes of another human being it looks like that was great or not. Well, how do people today measure success? Well, the business world measures success by the size of a bank account, right? In the sports world, how do you measure success? The score. In the music world, perhaps by the number of recordings that are sold. In the political world, by who gets the most votes. That is how they define success. All of those are human expectations. But I've got a question. Is it possible to meet a man's expectations and at the same time not be meeting God's expectations? Is it possible for me to be large in the eyes of some other human being and yet to be small in God's eyes where I did not do what He said and yet I measured up to somebody else's expectations of me? There was a time when Moses was with the children of Israel in the wilderness and the people were complaining about not having water. And God said to Moses, I want you to speak to the rock and water will come forth. This is found in Numbers chapter 20. Moses went up to the rock and in his anger, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. Did water come forth? Yes. The Bible says it came forth abundantly, and as far as Moses and the people were concerned, there was enough water, abundant water, not only for the people, but for all the beasts. Everybody said Moses was the success, except for one. God said, Moses, you disobeyed. You did not believe me. You failed. Folks, it is possible for there to be a crowd of people of 10,000 or whether it's the Moses congregation of 2 or 3 million who say, you are a success. And against those 2 or 3 million, God would say, you failed. And I do not want to stand before God someday, having had the acclaim of perhaps hundreds of people or maybe thousands or even millions, and to stand before God and He to tell me, you failed. I want to hear, well done, what? Thou good and faithful servant. It is tempting to adopt the worldly view of success. Worldliness, according to Ian Murray, is a man-centered way of thinking. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem. Worldliness weighs success by numbers. I read a quote by Todd Brainerd in a fundamental magazine or a fundamental publication. He said, the church has adopted the culture's thirst for numbers by gauging success by how many people are present or on the membership roll. In essence, if you do not have the numbers, you are not a success. This is an unbiblical concept that is very prevalent in our churches. Even new evangelicals have commented on this. Mark Deber, in his book, nine marks of a healthy church. Says the purpose of too many evangelical churches has fallen from one of glorifying God simply to growing larger. Assuming that that goal, however achieved, must glorify God. Kent Hughes says, instead of evaluating myself in the ministry from God's point of view, I was using the world's standard of quantitative analysis. Quantity. Quantity. How many is the big determining factor for success in the eyes of the world? So there's the word success. Now I want to talk about the word small. As we look at this phrase, a successful small church ministry, because the question is, well, what constitutes small? Because small is relative, is it not? I mean, you could stand next to me and most of you would be considered smaller, correct? Well, so then in my eyes, you're small. And yet there have been people come through these doors who tower over me. All of a sudden I become small, so small is relative. What constitutes small? What do you think the optimum sized church is? I was reading a website put out by Duke University, and they did a study. They called it the National Congregation Study. They said that the median church in the United States has so many regular participants in worship on Sunday mornings. How many of you think the median church is? By the way, median is a point at which half the churches are smaller, half the churches are larger. In other words, half the churches in the United States have this many or less. I'm just kind of curious as to how many of you think, what is the median size? I'm not asking about the average size, the median size. 75. What is the average then? 186. And that number is larger due to the influence of very large churches. In the same study, they said, while the United States has a large number of very small churches, most people attend larger churches. The National Congregation Study estimated that smaller churches draw only 11% of those who attend worship. Meanwhile, 50% of churchgoers attended the largest 10% of congregations, that is 350 regular participants and up. It's a very interesting website that I went to. In fact, you can take some of the figures they have. They're right online, and you can cross-tabulate any two questions they have asked people. And so I was playing around one day, and I saw where they said, okay, length of sermon in churches. So I put that in as one of the factors. And one of the other factors was adults jump, shout, dance spontaneously during the service. So I took and I thought, okay, what kind of a service, what length of service is best for people who want to shout, dance, and get really happy about the length of the service? And I found out that if you preach 21 to 30 minutes, that's when people dance, shout, and so forth. Obviously, I'm not going to hit that today, so. As we're looking at this, I just want to kind of give a disclaimer. I am not this morning advocating the superiority of a small church ministry over a large church ministry any more than a large church ministry would claim superiority over a small church ministry. I am simply proposing that a small church ministry can be just as successful as a large church ministry, that the number of people who attend, or the size of the building, or the appearance of the building may be irrelevant. And in fact, may deceive us regarding success. I am saying that we should not despise a large church ministry, only a large church mentality. I am saying we should not despise small church ministries, only small church mentalities. Do you see the difference? It is a sin nature. It is our sin nature to criticize the successful. It is the sin nature for me to envy somebody else because of something they do better than I do. And therefore, if I am smaller, if I don't get the position on the football team, the basketball team, or the volleyball team, it is easier for me to criticize the guy who is successful, even like what happened here in Greeley at UNC a couple of years ago when the guy stabbed the kicker because he was in second. He was the second string. The other guy was the first string. Well, I'm going to get rid of him. And that, in many cases, is what happens to people. We become overly critical of somebody who is larger simply because it makes me look bad. I want to make sure we don't do that. By the way, a communist has been defined as a man who has given up all hope of becoming a capitalist. In other words, he has determined that if I can't succeed, no one else will either. That is the mentality we have got to be careful about. So I am not saying that a church should choose to remain small. We've got to guard ourselves against complacency. By the way, the small church has an obligation to seek to grow. Why? The Great Commission. The Great Commission. But what I am saying this morning is we should be careful not to despise the day of small things. Here we are in Zechariah chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 10. By the way, Zechariah was a prophet. Obviously, this is one of the minor prophets, so-called. Haggai was a contemporary of Zechariah. So you got these two prophets, and they are prophesying or preaching in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. What's happening during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah? They're seeking to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and seeking to rebuild the temple. And so you get here to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. And the Lord says in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. That's the temple. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? So in context, what is happening in here in Zechariah 4:10 is he is saying, who is despising the day of small things? Well, what is this in relation to? It has something to do with the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. That word despised, the antonym or the opposite is to have reverence. So there is a non-reverence for the day of small things. A form of this word is used in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 19. Remember, the walls are being built and the enemy came by the name of Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah his servant, the Amorite and Geshem the Arabian, and they laughed us to scorn, and the Bible says they despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Ezra or Nehemiah is saying they despised us. You go on to chapter 4 and he prays this prayer, hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. We are despised. That was the attitude of Sanballat and Tobiah. Their contempt, their mocking. Zechariah 4:10, who hath had contempt? Who is mocking the day of small things? Now here's the thing. That was Sanballat and Tobiah. Those were the enemies. Those were clearly not God's people. But the problem is this. What about when God's people begin to despise the day of small things? Were there any of God's people who were looking at the temple and going, this is not successful? Well, you read in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12. Remember when the foundation was laid? Many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men who had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. Many shouted aloud for joy. You see, the older men had seen the earlier temple. Who had built the first temple? Solomon had built that first temple. You talk about a temple of grandeur. You talk about a temple that was absolutely phenomenal, that was beautiful. You talk about a day of large things. I mean, just read about Solomon. When silver was as plenteous as stones, it says in Israel. It was a day of large things, large sacrifices. Everything was large, including the number of wives he had. Everything was big. Haggai, the other prophet, said in his book, chapter 2 and verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? You see, folks, in 586 B.C., the first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed by the Babylonians. 50 years later, in 536 B.C., the foundation of the temple was laid. That's what Ezra was talking about there in chapter 3 and verse 12. And that's when the ancient men looked at it and said, In comparison, this is nothing. Comparing what? Were they comparing size? As I've studied this, I have found out that the Second Temple was not inferior in size to Solomon's Temple, and in fact, it may have even been bigger. It wasn't the size. How long did it take Solomon to build the first temple? Well, we know he was building his own house for 13 years. Can you imagine building your own house for 13 years, what it might look like at the end? He was 7 years in building the temple. Billions of dollars worth of gold, silver, bronze, everything. Billions of dollars worth. Everything was large. So now here they're going to rebuild this temple. They begin the work in 536, but there's opposition. Sanballat, Tobiah, many others are coming up against the building of the walls. But then there's also this opposition to the building of the temple. And for 16 years, that temple foundation just stayed there the way it was. People were discouraged. Nothing was going forward. And you know what? Who was doing a lot of the discouraging? It was God's people who said, you know what? Let's just hold off on this. You know, it's discouraging enough when the heathen despise. It's even more when your brothers do. Because these are the ones who often preach that faithfulness is what is necessary in spite of size. But then in reality, look down their noses at small works. You see, in the day of Solomon, the nation of Israel was young. The nation of Israel was vibrant. But now, it is no longer the day of Solomon. It is the day of small. A day of remnant where much persecution, there's much opposition. It is no longer a day of large things, but a day of small things. And men were comparing the days and they were despising as a result. Listen, folks, when it comes to the visible glory of the ministry today, we are more and more living in a day of small things compared to yesteryear. Do you remember have you ever heard or read of the protracted meetings in the days of Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, and so forth? How long would some of those meetings go in some cities? Weeks. People would attend nightly for weeks. Evangelists would come into a church and they would have meetings, and these meetings would not just last Sunday through Friday. They would literally say, we want you to stay. The Lord is doing His work. And the evangelists would stay for 1 week, then for two, then for three sometimes. Today, it's hard to get people to even come for a Sunday through Friday. Why? Because this is a day of small things. They would have tens of thousands coming to their special meetings. Entire towns would literally shut down. Taverns would go out of business. But today is the day of small things. And we despise it. Perhaps the size of church ministries will more and more reflect the fact that we live in a day of small things. And folks, here's the point. It is not a day to be despised. And yet that is what many do. We say, since we can't have what they had 100 years ago, I wish I would have lived back then. Well, guess what? God put you to live today. And He's got something for you to do, and He's got something for me to do. And it's not necessarily going to be determined by the size. There are 7 reasons we typically despise the day of small things. And I'm going to go through these quickly. When you have a large church and a small church ministry, you're tempted to compare the two and thus conclude that the small church is an indication, number one, of infirmity, of sickness, that this is not healthy, because appearance is what we equate with health. The size of a ministry, the aesthetics. Some people say if you're not growing, you're not healthy. If growth is not taking place, there's no health. Well, that's not true of cancer. And in many cases, it's not true of a church. Cancer grows very quickly. Just because something grows doesn't mean that it's healthy. Remember the disciples' attitude toward the blind man in John chapter 9? They said to Jesus, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, they didn't give the option that maybe neither one of them had sinned. It has to be that somebody did something wrong, they're thinking. And in many cases, that's what we think of a church. It's a small church. Therefore, there's something wrong. There's some kind of a sickness there. Remember what Jesus said back to the people, to his disciples about the blind man? Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Do you realize that God uses small things to get the glory? That when something is really large, he can still use it. But many times we get ahead of God and say, God must be blessing us because we're so big. And he can most be glorified through a small church, perhaps, that exists for his glory. So a small church ministry does not always indicate infirmity. It may not be because you're sick. But we're tempted to compare and thus conclude that the small church is an indication of infirmity and secondly, of infidelity. Apparently that church is not being faithful to God and to his word. Well, I've got some examples to give you here in your notes if you're taking notes. Is it possible to be unfaithful to God's word and still be viewed as successful? The Outreach magazine in 2008 listed the top 100 churches in America. There is a church in Houston, Texas that has an attendance of 43,500 people. 43,500 people. I would say they're successful, wouldn't you? It's Joel Osteen's church. Is that how God determines success? Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas has 23,659. North Point Community Church in Alpharetta, Georgia has 22,557. Willow Creek Community Church, South Barrington, Illinois has 22,500. Bill Hybels Church. You go there, you'll be entertained the entire time. Rock music, dramas, all kinds of things. Is that success? And yet we would say that a small church is an indication of infidelity. These people are not faithful to God, and because they're not faithful to God, they're small. I remember the parable of the talents that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 25. A talent was five talents were given to one, two to another, one to another. The first two traded their talents. The five gained five talents. The two gained two talents. Both were commended for their faithfulness. Not because of size, but their faithfulness. And that's where Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful. We need churches in which the key indicator of success is not evident results, but persevering biblical faithfulness. You ever heard of Adoniram Judson? Went to Burma, now Myanmar. And there he ministered for years without seeing one convert. Not one. By our standards today, Adoniram Judson was a complete failure. And yet he was faithful. And he was faithful. Translated the scriptures into their language. And soon thereafter, things began to grow. But was he unsuccessful in the interim? A book came out in 2006 entitled Small Giants, Companies That Choose to Be Great Instead of Big. It's a book by Bo Burlingham. The book review says this, Small Giants represents a fundamental shift in how we are taught to define success. It opposes the prevailing wisdom that growth equals success and that bigger is always better. And in this, he asks this question, what is your vision for your business? Let's ask that about our church. What is your vision for Westside Baptist Church? Is it getting big, growing as fast as possible, or is it being great? Because not all great companies are large and not all large companies are great. And later on, he said that each of the organizations profiled in this book had the opportunity to grow and to grow quickly. Yet, listen, all of them chose instead to focus on their core, stay loyal to their roots. It's almost the definition of fundamentalism. Is success growth in numbers or is it growth spiritually? Thirdly, we are tempted to compare and thus conclude that the small church is an indication of incompetence. Somebody is incompetent. You ever had people advise you, those people who deem themselves as successful, those people who deem themselves as competent when they are trying to give you advice? I once had a guy tell me, I was knocking on doors in West Virginia, and I went to this door for neighborhood Bible time, and a man came to the door. He was in his 90s, and he said, "You know how I lived so long, young man?" He said, "I chew my food slowly." I thought, okay, that's a good idea. So ever since then, I've been chewing my food slowly. Yes, I'm still alive. But you know what? Another says, live a clean life, never drink, never smoke. And then the next guy comes along and says, the only thing that has kept me going this long has been a pint of whiskey a day and a box of cigars a week. So who are you going to listen to? Everybody's willing to give their advice as to what success means and what is successful. You want your church to grow? Here's what you're advised to do. Expository preaching, house-to-house visitation, small groups, Sunday school buses, easy-to-sing songs, rancher versus shepherd mentality, easy-to-sing songs, offer multiple programs, easy-to-sing songs, attractive facilities, extensive missions programs, easy-to-sing songs, youth activities, easy-to-sing songs, dynamic worship, easy-to-sing songs, high visibility, easy-to-sing songs, adequate parking, willingness to change, easy-to-sing songs. Serve the needy people in your community. Change your music. Videotaped baptism testimonies. Change your music. So forth and so on. There's a book that somebody wrote where he lists 40 books and magazines and sermons with prescriptions for how to make your church grow. Those are just some of them. By the way, some of those are fine. Those are good. But everybody's got their own idea as to what's going to cause a church to grow. You know what's interesting? We accept small ministries on the mission field, but not in America. I've got a picture here of a group of people meeting in the forest in the former Soviet Union. There's about 30 people in this picture. It's a communion service. 30 people. Not successful, is it? Pastor George Evans is in that picture. Why is it that we deem something successful simply by the size? And yet, as somebody said, the role models placed before seminary and Bible college students are usually successful graduates who serve in larger churches. Then those same ministerial students who are in that college or seminary, they go into the ministry and they get discouraged and quit. Why? Because the measure of success is what the professors have put before them are always the people with large churches. And that's not just ingrained in men who are training for the ministry, but that's ingrained into Christian young men going into the business world. Why help a small church when it is deemed unsuccessful? Especially when you go into the business world where the definition of success is measured quantitatively. But folks, a small church does not always indicate incompetence. Fourthly, we are tempted to compare and thus conclude that the small church is an indication of immaturity, lack of development. So small churches are relegated to this category of immaturity no matter how old that church may be. If it's not large and growing, something must be wrong. Thus, that church is avoided or spoken of in hushed tones. Let me ask you something. Did Goliath disdain David for his size or for his age? Don't answer the question out loud. Did Goliath disdain David for his size or for his age? Now let me read the verse and see what you say. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. So according to that verse, was it size or was it age? Yeah, he was just a youth. Immature. They're sending this little pipsqueak of a kid, this 17-year-old, to get me. Youth is generally equated with smallness. That's why he's just a little kid. But folks, God does not always accomplish his work through bigness. Some of the largest churches in America are doing the greatest damage. So what is important? That a church is growing or striving? Striving to grow spiritually. Letting numerical growth result from the spiritual. I read of a man who was visiting a thriving little church in Oregon. And he entitled his little piece that he wrote, "A Thriving Little Church in Oregon That Doesn't Know Any Better." He said this, "Evangelicals are always reaching forward for success, always striving, never thriving. This sense of thriving always seems just around the corner when we reach 100 or 300 or 1,000 or after we get our new building. But it is seldom a present tense experience." Have you ever noticed that? At what point do you say, this is it? We've now got 750 people. Now, kick anybody else out. Let's just stay right here at 750. No, it's always this constantly striving rather than thriving where you are. It's like drinking seawater. You can't get enough, and the more you drink, the thirstier you get. Yet this little church of 52 in Oregon seemed to focus more on being the church than growing the church. I can't get that little congregation out of my mind. They have something to teach us all. You see, folks, a small church ministry does not always indicate immaturity any more than a small man is an indication of immaturity. Fifthly, we are tempted to compare and thus conclude that the small church is an indication of insignificance, not making an impact. Nothing is being accomplished. No one wants to be considered insignificant. Even parents today don't want to be considered insignificant. They want you to know that their kid was number one in the fifth grade class. How do the bumpers say it? My kid was honor student in such and such. You know what? My mom and dad could have had a bumper sticker that says, my son was the top fifth grade student. I'm bragging on myself right now. I was the top fifth grade student. I attended a one-room schoolhouse in Nebraska. And there was one other girl in that class. And they could have had that bumper sticker on there that said, my son was the top fifth grade student. Well, whoopee-doo. We don't want to be considered insignificant. We have the idea that if I'm going to make an impact in this world, large is what's going to do it. Forgetting 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29, that God hath chosen what? The foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and the base things, and so forth and so on. You know something? The exciting thing, the joyful thing, is to see God use a small work to accomplish great things. And only God can get the glory. I am amazed what God can do through a little work. God gets the glory. Not the church with its many programs, because you know what? We have this program. And if you have this program, your church is going to grow. Then who gets the glory? It's the author of the program. Or the classes that are offered, but that small, insignificant-seeming small church. You know, to a certain extent, being in a small church makes us realize I've got to rely more upon God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Knowing the Times, had this to say. I was reading this probably 7 months ago, and I noted this for this message to be preached today. Nothing is so opposed to the biblical teaching as the modern idea that numbers and powerful organizations alone count. It is the very opposite of the great biblical doctrine of the remnant. And this song that Katie wrote mentions it from memory. There's Gideon in there, if I remember right. There's David in there. All the small, the insignificant. God has done His greatest work through the centuries through remnants, often even through individuals. Why is it that we forget Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and Jeremiah, and Amos, John the Baptist, the mere 12 disciples, and Martin Luther standing alone, defying some 12 centuries of tradition and all the power of a mighty church? This is not to advocate smallness or exclusiveness as if they had some inherent merit. But it is to suggest that the modern slavish attitude to bigness and organization cuts right across the central biblical emphasis. Indeed, it suggests ignorance of and lack of faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. A small church ministry does not always indicate insignificance, and neither, sixthly, does it indicate indignation. God must be displeased because your church is so small. You look at the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And every one of those churches, He says, you're too small, right? Never once does He condemn a church for being small. Never once does He commend one for being large. What is condemned? is our loss of love for Christ, our toleration of sin. And yet, folks, in our quest to grow, we will often tolerate or overlook whatever it takes to grow. By the way, Jesus does condemn a mentality that sees yourself as successful when you are not. Which church was that? Laodicea. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And today, the church of Laodicea is rampant, where people see themselves as successful because we're rich, we've got the facilities, we've got everything we need. Lastly, we're tempted to compare and thus conclude that the small church is an indication of indolence, that is, laziness. A couple of you made comments in your testimonies about how people here at Westside get involved. You know, the 90-10 principle, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. Not here. Not here. And that's one of the blessings of being in a small church. You know what? If you're here, you've got to get busy. I appreciate the work so many have done. I mean, just the amount of work necessary to put on this meal today is tremendous. But a small church indicates laziness in some people's eyes. So why is it that small churches almost always aspire to be big? Because it is equated with success, as if a small church ministry is not successful. And we can get discouraged. How do you overcome this discouragement? The same way that Haggai prophesied to these people who are looking at this foundation that would never, ever get finished. It took 16 years to get this foundation finished. By the way, we're in our 15th year, maybe at the 16th. Maybe there's something about 16. How do you overcome discouragement? Remember this. Haggai 2:4. Be strong, be strong, be strong, it says, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Is God with us or not? Brother Richard's open today talking about where two or three are gathered together in his name. Is he with us or not? So is success in our eyes to be equated with size or with the fact that God is with us? The key is knowing that God is with us and what he thinks about us. Ultimately, folks, it does not matter what men think. It matters what God thinks. And he is not looking for size. He is looking for a heart that is perfect toward him. Did you see that here in Zechariah chapter 4? It says in the last part of verse 10, the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. You read that one other time in the scriptures, 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Failure, the opposite of success, is the path of least, we would often say, resistance. No. Failure is the path of least persistence. It is dangerous thinking when we begin to think that the weapons of our warfare are fleshly or carnal. The important thing is the acknowledgement of Zechariah 4:6. You know what? It's not by might or what the world equates with might. It's not by power or what the world equates with power. Large numbers, you know, you get a lot of people. That's power. But it's by my what, saith the Lord of hosts? It's by my spirit. Let's pray.